The reading is from Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 26, and I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as an atoning sacrifice in his blood, received through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus.
Thank you, Mark. Praise the Lord. I wish this was a little bit higher, or I was a bit lower. It's just in between my bifocal thing. It's a wonderful passage, but it's really, it's like a club sandwich, if you don't know what that is. I've only had one once. It's not just a sandwich with some stuff in the middle. It's several pieces of bread with lots of bits, layers to it, and you take a bite of the whole thing. And this is one of the bits in the middle, and it's very hard to separate it all. But I hope you enjoy your sandwich this morning. Anyway, just from this passage, if I could, I'd like to emphasize three sort of things in it. And the first one is sin, and the next is God's righteousness, and the next one is our justification, which more or less this passage squeezes it all in. And but inevitably he's referring to things that have gone before and to things that are he's going to say afterwards, so it's impossible to get it all. So if you're thinking I've missed anything, you're probably right. Okay, well, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The great thing that he's trying to emphasize, he really lays it on thick in the first couple of chapters, the position that mankind is in. And he says it's not just sin, but it's the glory of God we've fallen short of. We try to say sin, we've done sin, but the emphasis also is the glory of God we've fallen short of. And that's very important, because sin stops us enjoying the glory of God. And that's really what God wants us to come into. Not just sins forgiven, absolutely we do that, but God wants us to enjoy glory. And the glory of God is the presence of God. And it's a wonderful hymn that. I wish I had the talent of this man who wrote these hymns, who could condense such a lot into such beautiful phrases. But it's good to sing them. But the thing is, sin has separated us, it's exiled us from this glory. And it really is started right at the very beginning in Eden, of course, where sin came in, and the result is that it was a separation, wasn't there? A separation. That was a catastrophe at all, and they were driven out of the presence of God, though he never abandoned them. But nevertheless, they through their disobedience, their unfaithfulness to God, that separated a chasm which God was determined and knew there was one way to make it up. And we'll come to that a little later. But nevertheless, what it resulted in was wrong worship. And that was that was the process of what happened. Wrong worship. And you look in chapter 1 and you, this great horrible chapter to read, really. But he says in verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So the result was that worship, true worship, had gone away, and it was misdirected from the Creator to the creation. And the consequences were, if you want to read it in chapter 1, was disastrous. And it had all sorts of disastrous effect on people's lives, in their bodies and so on. That's what happens when sin comes in, we begin to worship something else. And that is the very root of what God was trying to bring back to mankind. Do you remember the story about the woman at the well? And, you know, the woman comes to get some water, and Jesus says to him, you know, I'll give you water that will last forever and you won't thirst anymore and so on. And the woman says, but our fathers worshipped here and you worship there. And the whole conversation then begins to get to the very crux of the matter. And it is about worship. And Jesus says, look, to this woman, you won't worship in Jerusalem or in there or here. He said, because the Father seeks those who want to worship him. Because worship had gone up the creek. And God was trying to establish re-worship. Worship is the very, very crux of sins forgiven. Praise God. And that's what the whole thing was. God is seeking those who'd worship him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? God wants to do something that will bring back the original relationship with the Creator and the created. That's us. And it's a wonderful thing. So if you read all of this chapter, it's pretty devastating, and you realize the consequences of being unfaithful. Excuse me. Unfaithfulness is the thing about sin. And one of the things that struck me when I was thinking about this, just a little bit of a side, I suppose, but when Paul talks about the law and sin and so on, a little later on in the book, he says, he talks about covetousness. And that was a big problem, covetousness. And I thought to myself, well, covetousness, Why didn't he say murder or adultery? But he chooses the word covetousness. And that's a very interesting thing. As I began to think about it, I realized that's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden with Adam, where he began to want something that he wasn't allowed to have. And it was covetousness. And that was the root of it. He was trying to get something that he wasn't supposed to have. And so covetousness is a very big issue in this modern day life, where you're not supposed to have things, and you go ahead and have them, and it opens up a massive horizon for all sorts of illegitimate behavior, doesn't it? Because we want something that we're not supposed to have, rather than waiting for the grace of God to give his provision. Anyway, we come on now to God's righteousness. And when you think about this, it talks about righteousness in this little passage. I think I've counted about 7 times. So it's a big issue. So we're going from sin, now our sin, and the depravity of it, the depth of it, is only known to God, but it has its effect, its outworking, that we can all see in our own lives, and until God intervenes, and certainly the lives of the whole world. Do you know, I was just read a little bit, and this is another thing that I just read this morning, that the Girl Guide, is it Girl Guide? Girl Guides are not allowed to sing and mention the name of God round their campfires anymore. They're not allowed to mention God in their grace anymore. It's because you might offend somebody. That's what it is, you see. That's the whole thing that's going on. I just read that this morning as an aside, but it's just the... make of it what you want. But what is God's righteousness? And it's worth just thinking about that. What do you think if I ask you, what is God's righteousness? Because here it says, it talks about it a lot. And it's more than just a moral status of what God doesn't do or he might do. God is true. He never lies. He never does anything wrong. But God's righteousness is, in this passage, has got a deeper meaning. If you read it in the context of the whole, God's righteousness is to do with the faithfulness of what he's promised. That's what he's all on about. He's going to be faithful to what he has promised. And in this context, it's rendered as righteousness. And it's the promise is a covenant he's made long, long, long ago, ancient times, with Abraham, that he promised that he would give him a family through all nations. This is before, he was going to keep that promise. You all right, love? Just make your own way, that's all right. Anyway, God's righteousness in this, he was going to keep his promise. Unlike Adam, who was unfaithful, God is never unfaithful to what he says. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing to know. Because faithfulness is a ground where we can either... if we don't know it, if we don't understand God's faithfulness to us, we can stand on shifting sands instead of a rock. And that's why in passages like in 2 Timothy, maybe I'll just read one or two of these out, because they're wonderful verses. 2 Timothy, he says this: if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So here, God is saying that whatever you do, talking to the world, talking to anybody like, whatever your faithfulness is like, I will not deny myself. I'll remain faithful to what I promise. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And in the context of that, he's talking about being patient and the time where God seems far away and doesn't seem to be doing things. But he says, I'm going to be faithful. Whatever your circumstances are or whatever you feel, I will remain faithful to what I promised. And look at another one. 1 John. Here's a wonderful one. We probably, most of us might know it by heart, but it's worth reminding ourselves and repeating it. And here he is talking about sin in chapter 1 of 1 John. He says, if we walk in the light, verse 7, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Why is he faithful? Because he always keeps his promise. He's faithful to forgive you. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Even if you sin, he is faithful. He'll always be faithful to what he has promised. And there's a place in 1 Corinthians where he says, faithful is he who's called you. Faithful is he who's called you. He never will break his covenant that he made in Jesus Christ through his blood. Never. Doesn't matter what happened. And the whole drastic history of the people of God, from Abraham and into Israel, was the dreadful unfaithfulness of man, even the people of God. And you see it in chapter 2 from verse 17. Israel had the great promises of God, the word of God, and they were absolutely unfaithful to it. So it was a disaster. But God had to remain faithful to his covenant, despite it. Despite the terrible issues that went on to these people who had separated unto himself, who were called his servant, God would never go back on his faithfulness to them or to the world. Because the promise to Abraham was to all nations. Israel was going to be, according to the hope of God, the light of the world. Israel were going to bring in the great demonstration of what men and women of God should have been like. But they collapsed. And God was not going to go back on what he said. And this is the most remarkable thing about the faithfulness of God in your life and my life. You can always come back to someone who will never, never deny himself. It doesn't depend on our ability. It depends on the covenant that he's laid down in Jesus Christ through his blood and body. And that's a wonderful thing when you're down in the dumps and when you've done wrong and when you've failed and you've missed the mark, and that you can always come with tears in your eyes and in your heart, and God will forgive you. And you can have absolute restoration. We have a wonderful God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. When we realize it depends on Jesus Christ and him crucified only, and not our own effort, it will release us from the condemnation of the devil and of ourselves. So God covenanted with Abraham to bring a great family. And here we have in verse 21 that he was going to demonstrate it. And the word demonstrate or reveal comes in several times, that God is demonstrating something here. In real flesh and blood, demonstrating this wonderful thing. But now, he says in 22, the righteousness of God, he's referring to the covenant that he's made, that he's going to keep. And he says, through, and it says faith in Jesus Christ. But actually, the word means the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. That's the emphasis on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ himself. We tend to think, oh, it's according to my faith. Well, you get the benefit of it from believing, but the actual, it was the faithfulness of Jesus Christ that makes it all so wonderful. As it talks about in, and the obedience of Jesus Christ to his Father. As in Philippians 2, it talks about how he didn't hold on to what he was. He was God and always is God, but he became a servant, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the cross, even to the death of the cross. And that's the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And that was never, ever happened in all humanity. All humanity is faithful, unfaithful, and is worshipping the wrong God. So God had to rectify it all through a faithful man. And his faithfulness was to be obedient to God. So, he goes on. So the operation of it, the faithfulness of Christ comes into operation for the benefit of those who believe, it says here. And then it talks about the propitiation in verse 25. God set forth, talking about Jesus Christ, he handed him over as a sacrifice. God handed him over. And when we think about this, we think, if we're not very careful, it was going to be this sacrifice, this sin offering for the world, the propitiation. The word actually means mercy seat. And the mercy seat was in the holiest place of the whole of the temple or the tabernacle, which nobody can approach. And except once a year by the high priest, but on the Ark of the Covenant was this gold lid, overlooked by angels. And on the lid was blood. And there was the very glory and the presence of God. And God was demonstrating, this is what it's like. The very presence of God. But the problem was, there was a massive veil in front of it and nobody could come in. Except once a year, through the atonement by a high priest. But it wasn't open to everybody. So it was no access. No access. No access to glory. Peripheral things on the outside, but no real presence. No real tangible things like that. The disciple says, he, when Jesus Christ came incarnate, we touched him. We beheld his glory. We had actual access to God. Even Moses couldn't have that when he was up on the mountain. He said, I'll hide myself from you. You can't come near me. I'll hide myself. No access. And the veil on the cross, he said, just when Jesus was dying, the veil in the temple was torn in two. And it was to prove that now mankind had access to the glory, to the very touchable, as it were, presence of God through the mercy seat, through the blood of the everlasting covenant of whom God was saying, I'm going to be faithful to that. Doesn't matter what you're like or what the world's like, I will remain faithful to what I said, and I will bring a family to myself. Whatever, whatever. And that's why in chapter 4 he talks about Abraham a lot. To emphasize this great thing that he's going to keep what he says he's going to keep. So, the mercy seat was a place of atonement and forgiveness. Presence, torn veil, access. And it was a demonstration. And then he talks about the Passover here. And he's alluding again to, here he says, let me just read it, in verse 25, to demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance. God had passed over the sins that had previously committed. He's referring to an amazing exodus. A new exodus. They all knew what an exodus was. If you were a Jew, it was the most amazing, incredible, powerful, compassionate move of God, whereby through a lamb that was slain and the blood that was proclaimed, and they were in there eating the lamb, and through that God provided an exodus from the slave master to freedom to worship him. And that was the point of the whole exodus. It was to free people so that they could come into the wilderness as it was then, temporarily, but it was to worship him. God was determined to restore worship, and worship required that sins must be forgiven first. Hallelujah. Sins must be forgiven first to worship. And in Galatians 1:4 it says this, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God. So he gave himself, he was handed over God handed over, as it were, to demonstrate his keeping of his word, his righteousness. He was going to demonstrate that he was absolutely to be relied on. Whatever you feel about yourself or the world or anything else, we've heard it this morning, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon him. It's the only place where you stand on a rock. Everything else is sifting sand. It really, really is. And your emotions and everything else can get all mixed up, and your mind can get mixed up, and so on and so forth. But God understands that. He knows how we are all made and everything like that, and our history and so on and so forth, and our disappointments and our failures and everything else. But he says, look, turn to the faithful God in Jesus Christ, whose blood forgives you and puts you on a different level. So, he delivers you from this present evil age, just like the Exodus was. They were delivered from the Pharaoh, the prince of this world, as it were, the devil, if you like, the powers of darkness, and they were delivered to worship him. And of course, there was other things that happened in that process. Now, just a thought, when Jesus Christ was offered up as that sin offering, it's very easy to think this, that God was punishing Jesus so that we could get away with sin. That's wrong. God was never punishing Jesus. It's a pagan outlook where it's satisfying these pagan gods. You know, if they sacrificed their children, their God would be satisfied, and he wouldn't. He would be pacified with them, and you know, it would be an appeasement. God never is like that. That would be awful if you thought God was punishing his son so that you could go free. What kind of monster is that? God was not punishing Jesus Christ so that we could get off scot-free. What the Bible does say, however, is this. God, it says it later on in Romans, God sent his only son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, when Jesus Christ was on that cross, all the sin of history, of every man, every woman, all the sin of the world, all of past, present and future, was crushed into his body. And into his flesh. And he condemned it there, in his flesh. So, the verdict was condemnation, and Jesus Christ took that in his flesh. God was never punishing Jesus. It was the love of God who got all the sin of the world, my sin, your sin, and put it into the flesh, and he condemned it in his own flesh, and died and buried it once and for all. Hallelujah. The eternal sacrifice. Once and for all, Jesus did it. Praise God. This talks about the redemption, the cost. So the cross is the ultimate demonstration of divine love. It's the ultimate demonstration of divine love. So perhaps we can go on to, we've done dealt with sin, our sin, the righteousness of God, and the justification It talks about being justified by grace. And so we come to this wonderful gift. Grace is that which must be given to every human being to accomplish heavenly things. It is impossible otherwise. We must be gifted everything. And so we're saved by grace. But not only are we saved by grace, but we must live by grace too. So justification means this. It's declared, you're declared to be right. In other words, it's like a courtroom we're in, and the verdict is either condemnation or justification. In other words, through Christ, you're declared to be right. God declares that. And you can think of all sorts of things, can't you, that are not right. But God is faithful to his covenant. He says, I will write my law in their hearts, and in their spirit I'll give them a heart of flesh and a new spirit. He says, and I will forgive their sins and remove them as far as from the east as from the west. And that doesn't rely on one iota of you or me. It's completely by grace. And he keeps his promise. And if you look back a bit, it talks about the threat of God's anger in 2 verse 3. Escape to judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. So there is a coming judgment, a coming anger of God that's going to be revealed one day. We try to skip over this. We like to talk about the love of God and the forgiveness of God, but the reality and the facts is that's not the whole counsel of God. There is going to be a revelation of God's anger one day. He talks about it in chapter 2. He talks about it. Know the judgment of God is according to truth against all those who practice such things. He says, who will escape the judgment of God? Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man. Will be judged, talks about verse 16, the day when God will judge the secret of men. So that's the background of it all. We're not dealing with some kind of sentimental thing. When God had to rescue mankind, you and me, he went, because of his incredible love, he went to these incredible depths and heights and breadths which no one can know the love of God. And in that day, the verdict will be passed. Either we are justified, made right, or we will be condemned. There's no in between. We think, oh well, he's a nice fella, surely he'll get away with it. No, we don't understand what sin is, if that's the case. We don't understand the righteousness of God. We don't understand the love and the depths that Christ went to on Calvary to justify us. No, it's through Christ and him alone, and receiving him, finding the benefits of it through faith in him, through his faithfulness, through his obedience, through his going to the cross, even to the very depths of the cross. And if we had time, we would talk about what the cross was, a horrific, horrific thing. Not just the outward thing, the pain and the terrible things, but the awful thing of bearing our sin. God will not deal with sin in any other manner. He will not deal with sin in any other way. It has to be through the mercy seat, the propitiation, whom God has set forth as a gift of grace, where every soul of man, if they're prepared to humble themselves, if they're prepared to come as a needy man, a needy woman, not just on the outward things, whether you've got money or your health or whatever, that's not the whole point of it. It's the dreadful thing of something that is so deep in us we don't even understand it, and it's called sin with a capital letter. Not just sins, but the very thing that motivates us where we're in a tight corner to do something we shouldn't. This resurrection, according to Romans a bit later on, he says, he was raised because of our justification. That is, the resurrection is a sign that you are forgiven. It's a sign that you have been justified. He goes on to say, who is he that condemns? It is God that justifies, is risen, and makes intercession for us. So this amazing gospel has such profoundness in it. No wonder it leads us to worship and awe. And we've got nothing to say that is adequate to the amazing faithfulness of God throughout all ages, from Adam through to Abraham. He says Abraham was a pretty good chap, but he had nothing in the presence of God to boast of. To Israel and all the promises that they said they were going to keep and didn't, failed. They were supposed to bring the light of God to the Gentiles and they didn't. And then God sent his Son, and he took all in his own body, all the sin of Israel, all the sin of the Gentiles, the whole world, to make a new family. And you can be part of that family if you come to him this morning. There's no other way. Sin is at the root of it. If you confess it, he's faithful. He won't break his promise. You can rely on him utterly to get it right. Put us in a new footing to be a human being as God wants a human being to be. Not just forgiven, he can change your lifestyle so that you can be a human being as what God wants you to be. A loving, kind, long-suffering, generous, and all the rest of it, just like Jesus. Amen. Okay, amen. Do you want me to just, okay. All right, let's just bow our heads a moment. Heavenly Father, the length and breadth, the depths of height is your love. Who can plumb it? Who can understand or counsel you in your ways? God so loved the world that he gave, handed over his Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish. No condemnation, but have everlasting life. O Heavenly Father, pray, Lord, that we may be true and faithful as children of God, as the firstborn Jesus Christ was in this world, to share your light in the way we behave and the way we talk. Lord, fill us with the love of God, I pray. The love that gave himself. O Lord Jesus, I commend my own self to you for your grace to work mightily in me, to know the continual cleansing of your blood, to keep me humble, keep me, Lord, worshipping. Lord, I thank you for your people, your family, that you've brought into this world through your faithfulness in Christ. Bless us, Lord, as we depart now and have something to eat and drink. In Jesus' name, Amen.